open, please, to the book of Matthew. I always say when I leave my Bible, I say, I walked out without my sword. Oh, well, that's, we're talking about leaving your Bible at home. How many times have I gotten out of the car, locked it, and got halfway into Walmart and realized I've got my King James or whatever it is up under my arm, have to turn around and go put it back? I thought, well, maybe I can get through Walmart without my Bible. Open your Bible, please, to the book of Matthew, and in chapter 4, I'd like to continue with the remarks I made last week on this verse in Matthew chapter 5. Yes, we're going. We're going. In Matthew and chapter 5, verse 4, we're looking at this blessed company, these individuals who are being described here. Again, this is not something for us to aspire to or something we can work toward, but this is a description of who we are. We who have been born again by the power of the Lord and have become, therefore, a part of this company called the blessed company. Those who have been blessed by the work of God in our lives. Again, the word bless means to rejoice. It means, oh, happy, 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 fortunate to be envied person who has come into knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a description, what we call the Beatitudes. This is a description of this company, the blessed company. And you will see these characteristics alive in your own life and alive in the lives of others of your acquaintance. And so, again, this is not something that is held up as a standard for us to strive toward. This is who you are, whether you think you're like this or not. This is who you are. And therefore, you can't become who you are until you know who you are. And when the Lord sits down on this mountain, gathers his disciples around him, and begins to speak to them, he first tells them who they are. So he's in the process here, and we've looked at the first description, blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Interestingly enough, that means, as J.B. Phillips translated, blessed are the spiritually bankrupt. For like Jesus told Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. You have to recognize that you have no spiritual resources. You are spiritually bankrupt. You have nothing to offer God. As the Bible says, we're dead in trespasses and sins. And that's the first grounding stone when you become a part of this blessed company. All these other descriptions of the blessed ones are based on the reality of that one, and they all spring from that initial understanding of, I can do nothing. As we used to sing in the Baptist church, simply nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And that's the mentality of one who is a member of the blessed company. They have seen by revelation, importation of the Holy Spirit, that they have no spiritual resources whatsoever. So we've seen that, and then the next verse says, it says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You realize that the kingdom of heaven is that kingdom, wherever the king is, that's where the kingdom is. We think of kingdoms as geography or territory, but not so in the scriptures. The kingdom is of necessity wherever the king is located. And Jesus, who rules and reigns in the hearts of men, those of his own calling, we've entered into the kingdom of heaven. And then last week we looked at, blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted. And I looked at it to start with from the aspect of those who look at sin in a new way. Again, no one worries about sin but Christians. We've seen what sin is. It's not a simple peccadillo on our part. We're not casual about sin, for we've seen what sin is by seeing what sin has done and the price required to pay for sin. When you get a good spirit-revealed look at Calvary, you can never see sin again in the same way. When you understand what it cost God to redeem us from our sins, and as you continue to delve in the depths of that for the rest of your life on earth, you will begin to appreciate more and more the holiness of God, and you will have this condition known as mourning over sin. In other words, you cannot look at it casually. It gives you grief to see what your sin required of the Son of God in order that we might be redeemed. And it said that those who are of the mourning ones, and only those who are of the blessed company, can really mourn over sin, can look at sin with the Father's perspective rather than your own. And those who mourn over sin will be comforted. isn't it fascinating that the very fact that you're able to see sin from God's perspective necessitates the fact that in the seeing of it, you are the comforted ones. Have you ever picked up a baby and they just wail, and you pick them up and lay them on your chest and begin to pat, and you automatically croon to them. I don't care what language, what ethnic background, what culture, what era of time, you automatically croon to a baby who is mourning over whatever. And that's the picture that the Bible gives us of the Father. It says that He croons over us. He delights in us, and He comforts us by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In fact, the Holy Spirit is pictured to us, though He's not female. He's pictured to us as doing all the kind of mama things that a mama does. It's the mother heart of God. And so we are comforted. But there is no comforting until there is first mourning. And there can be no mourning until you first realize your spiritual bankruptcy. And then, having seen your utter incapacity to pay for sin, to do anything about your lost condition, you suddenly see sin for what it really is from the Father's perspective. You suddenly have this automatic mourning, this new attitude about it. And at the same moment, all these happen in one stroke, there is the comfort of the Holy Spirit. He's spoken of in one place as, now I think it's in Titus, I'm not sure, but as the God of all comfort. Not just comfort, but all comfort. Most people look at God as walking around with a big stick, if He is not indifferent, ready to whonk you over the head if you make a misstep. When in fact, the opposite is true. He is pictured in the Bible as a crooning mother who is comforting the wails of a frightened, pained child. The Lord who brings us into the kingdom is the God of all comfort. And it said, blessed, this blessed company are those who mourn. They shall be comforted. Having said all that, and including what I said last week, I want us to look at the other side of this business of mourning. I want us to consider mourning in the light of the real nitty-gritty of life. You know, the Scripture says in Thessalonians that we grieve, but not as those who have no hope. And I want to base what I have to say on that foundation, and I'll work around to it. I want to look at what I want to say through the glasses of hopelessness. The difference between this blessed company and the rest of humanity is that we have hope. Now, hope is a word that's gotten real bad press in our language. A lot of the terminologies that we use in the translation of the Scriptures don't mean the same thing in the spiritual world that they mean in the physical world, and hope is one of them. Hope in our language and our culture means there is no hope. You follow, you know, when the doctor says, well, we can only hope, you know there's no hope. And the other way we define hope is wish. Well, I hope so. I hope so. The English used to use that as one of their almost overdone words. They'd say, well, I hope I have an attitude, rather than say, well, I feel this way. They'd say, well, I hope that I am so-and-so. And it came down to mean just wish, a rather weak, shallow, ineffective, la-di-da, limp wrist kind of word. But that's not true in the Bible. In the Scriptures, the word hope, or the word that's been translated as hope, is a strong, hairy-legged, sinewy, muscle-bound, determined, energetic word. It means a sure knowledge that cannot be shaken. That's what the word hope. The Scripture speaks of the blessed hope. It doesn't mean, well, I hope God's going to work it all out then. I hope Jesus paid for my sin. This is a sure, unmoving, unswerving foundation. It's a Gibraltar of a word. Now, when we look at this Scripture, blessed are those who mourn, I think it's important to give the balanced side of that. It is true that this blessed company looks at sin in a different way. We have a different attitude about sin. We no longer can take it casually. We no longer can assume that it's kind of cute. Can no longer be, as the Bible says, about people who not only do bad things, but they take pleasure in those who do them. And we can't have that attitude anymore. Years ago, I was watching one of the Tonight Shows, and I don't know who was, must have been Johnny Carson on it, but he had this fellow, have you heard of him, called Tiny Tim, back in the 70s, you know. And back then, it was a big thing. Today, you wouldn't even blink over it, but it was a big deal back then. And so, and I was found myself sitting there watching him and laughing at how ridiculous he looked. And I'm sitting there not thinking about the Lord at all, and the Lord has this uncomfortable way of intruding every so often. And suddenly, the Holy Spirit dropped into my spirit that I was finding amusing what God said made him want to toss his cookies. And it so stunned me that my attitude was the attitude of the world, not the attitude of deity. It didn't appall me. It amused me. And that's happened a lot of times since. I'll find myself kind of giggling or being amused or entertained by something that the Lord says is appalling. The vast gulf between the mentality of the flesh, the natural mind, and God's view of things. And so the more you walk with him, the more you find your opinions and your viewpoint is being changed to view his, from his viewpoint. So this mourning over sin is not in the sense of a sick kind of grieving and a morbid mentality over sin. And I want to talk about that. I'm going to title it regret. I want to talk about mourning, according to the scriptures, versus regret. The more older I get and the more people I talk to, and when you talk to different people, what you find happens, it opens up little cupboards that in your own psyche and in your own mind that you had very tactfully kept hidden from yourself. And the Lord comes along and he'll bring somebody else across your path and they'll begin to discuss a matter in which they are concerned about, and they figure that you're older than dirt, so you ought to have learned something. So they want to find out what you have to say. And in doing so, the Holy Spirit just sneakily opens up a little area into your own thinking that rather embarrasses and appalls you. And this happens in this arena of regret. I guess there's no person living, particularly no Christian living, who does not have some regrets. I mean, it's a part of life. I recently got a hold of some material that opened some doors in my own thinking for me in this area and caused me to think in arenas I hadn't thought of before. And this man pointed out that life is composed of loss. Everybody endures loss. Everybody. It's a part of life because life is in the flux. It's in the ongoing flow. It's not static. It's fluid and it goes on. So everybody has to endure change in life. If you don't think you do, step up to the mirror. There's a downside to having cataract surgery, let me tell you. And you can see what you didn't see all that good before, and you're just as happy at the time. Being able to see things clearly without that kind of misty, muddying effect. You know how they do in the movies, they screen those faces out, what do they call it? All of a sudden when you see that thing in stark reality, it looks a whole lot different. But the Lord has a way of focusing us in on things and letting us see things the way they are. He's very generous, however, and that he waits until we're able to bear it. You may not think you can, but you can. And you think, Lord, have I been snuggling up to you, spiritually speaking, all these years, and that was true about me, and you just never brought it up? And he'll say, that's right, because I knew you couldn't stand it now. So he put up with it. You just think about that. God putting up with something in you that he just recently showed you, and you just wish you didn't know. And then bad as that is to know, then you get all tied up in a knot because you think he knew all along, and you were just prissing around and being so sweet and holy, and there that thing was about you. God is so sweet and so kind to us in his dealings with us. Loss is common in life. But it's not loss that sets the tone for our existence. Loss does not have the power to change you. It's your response in the midst of loss or your attitude toward loss that makes all the difference. It can either fix you into be a hardened, embittered person, or it can loose you to become, in your own potential, something you might not have been able to before. I don't know if I told y'all or not, but my sister told me about a friend of ours whose mother, yeah, I did tell you about the lady who had diabetes, now cancer, and she lost a leg because of the gangrene set in, and she was dying. And I would go and stay with her at night during the last few weeks of her life or months of her life. And my friend was praying that her mother wouldn't have to endure that. She knew she was dying. And this is just one more horror that she just prayed the Lord would allow her mother not to have to endure this loss of the amputated limb. And she said, while she's praying, she said the Lord spoke to her in her heart. And what he said in effect was, yes, I can reverse this situation where she doesn't have to go through this. But if I do, she can never, without this, she can never come to her full faith potential. And I thought about that and thought about that. This was an opportunity for her mother, in another instance of helplessness, to relax into the hands of an all-sovereign, loving God, in spite of what the events that were taking place seemed to indicate. And I think a lot of times you and I walk through things that you think, well, boy, that was a waste. Oftentimes, the Lord will use sour circumstances in our life to enable us to rest in Him in the face of it. You think, well, now, somebody will come up, some well-meaning person, of course, and they will say, well, there's a purpose. And I've said it before, there's a purpose in this. Well, you know, that's like sticking in the knife and twisting it. Well, I know there's a purpose in this. But what is it? Sometimes I think that's enough purpose right there to give me the opportunity to, in the face of what seems to be senseless, to rest into God's all-sovereign hands. Instead of getting an explanation, I get a cuddle from God and enabling you to reach your faith potential. Now, I don't propose to explain that, but there's something about that that makes sense to me. Reaching a faith potential. Now, how we live in the midst of and in the face of loss will determine our capacity for not only understanding and enjoying, but reflecting the glory of God. You know, I was looking at a mirror I was using this morning, and it had so many layers of spray net on it, because it's the one I use to give a little squirt. It had so much spray net on it that, you know, it looked like one of these funny glasses at the fairs. And I cleaned that thing off, and I could see in it better. There's times when circumstances just distort everything, and there's some losses that you endure that are the common prices of life, like, you know, what, you lose your youth in order to attain adulthood. You have to leave home in order to get your own independence. You lose the freedom of being single in order for the intimacy of marriage. There's always a give and a take. There's always a loss. Before there can be any gain, there has to be a matching loss in order to cause that gain to come into your life. So I'm not talking about that kind of loss. I'm not talking about the kind, it's just the everyday stuff of life. I'm talking about catastrophic loss, the kind that hits you blindsided, the kind that has the potential to cripple you for the rest of your life, the kind that does cripple most people for the rest of their life. Some sort of an incident, some sort of circumstance that is so outside of our imagination and is so horrendous that we are never again the same. Now, most of us, when we endure something like this, and two, it is the stuff that life is made of, whether it be death, whether it be a physical death, whether it be a death of a relationship, whether it be the death of a capacity on your own. I mean, you could just begin to name the gamut of things. These catastrophic, death-dealing, crippling circumstances, how we respond to them. It's not the circumstances. It's not the loss that form us or limit us. It's how we respond to that circumstance, how we respond in the midst of that. The first thing we want is for everything to go back the way it was before. And it's hard to realize things are never going to go back the way they were before. They never will be. I told you about this woman that came to me years ago and spoke of the fact that she had been raped. And she said she finally realized she will always have been raped. There was nothing that was ever going to take that experience out of her life. Nothing. That it was that way. For good or for ill, whatever she thought, that was a part of her life experience. And so wanting to go back to the way it was before was an impossibility. It could not be. And so many times we find ourselves when life brings these catastrophic losses to us. It couldn't be a natural course of life. It can be an injustice perpetrated by someone else. Whatever it is, your life is never going to go back. And it is unreasonable to long for things to be the way they used to be. these catastrophic circumstances are permanent. They're not ever going to go away. And their impact, you really have no idea of what this thing is going to do to your life. Because it doesn't stop with the event. It continues on. Everything is changed. And so, therefore, everything that happens is going to be changed by that event. It's like you're starting out with a direction, and you get bumped into another direction where you can't expect to get where you were going the way you were aiming at it to start with. That's convoluted thinking. I guess I sure like to say it better than that. Once you're off track, then that track assumes the direction of your life. So nothing is ever going to be the same. And it's a cumulative thing. Some hurts don't just hurt in the initial. They continue to hurt. They cause everything to be different. Everything to be different. Everything is changed now. It's not that everything is wrong, but it is changed. And some hurts, people expect you to get over some things. Some things you just don't get over. You know that? I had an accident. I was hit by a car while I was jogging. I have a number of injuries, but the one that's the most physical right now is this. I have a leg that's over an inch and a half, between an inch and a half and 2 inches shorter than the other. Folks, it is never going to be any different. I mean, that's the way it is. Unless I have another catastrophe that happens to me, we break that sucker and length it out and all that sort of thing. I mean, it is there. And therefore, to wish it were different is ridiculous. I have to make provision for what is. So there are some things that continue to affect your life. And to wish you were back where you were before this happened is unrealistic. It's hard to face this thing. Now, the sort of person that you become is determined by how you respond. And just mark it down, we all respond badly. It's the nature of the beast. We just do. And so you can't critique yourself for how bad that you responded. You didn't plan on this thing. You didn't take exercises to get ready for this thing. It was boom, there it was, and you boomed, you responded. And you always respond wrong. But you get a second breath. I heard an old fellow say that one time. He said, you can't help birds flying over your head, but you don't have to let them build a nest in your hair. And there's a truth about that. There are things you have no control over. Those things are to be accepted, because to complain about them and to try to change them is wasted effort. But you do have some arenas in which you can make some choices. And those choices are important. And the resulting effect of this catastrophic event in your life will be determined by your responses to it. You can't blame the change on you by what happened. That is not true. The things that happen to us in life, big or small, are not responsible for how we turn out. Or they're not responsible for what happens to us. Our choices in the middle of that are responsible for how it turns out. Now, the Bible speaks to this thing in several different ways. You know, in Romans in chapter 8, everybody's favorite verse, it says, all things work out to good to those that are the called according to his will, da-da-da-da-da. Well, you know, that's true. In the ultimate, yeah. But, folks, I'm not in the ultimate. I am down here in the nitty-gritty now, right here. And knowing that all things work together for good, gives me an arena of peace in which to make some choices. Now, some people have a harder time with this than others, but it's important to know that your soul, and when I talk about your soul, I'm not talking about your spirit, which is eternal, of course. I'm talking about your soul, where your intellect, your emotions, your will, all of that are in. The you that is expressed through this body, the you that expresses the spirit that you are, that arena can grow. And it's almost like it's elastic. It stretches. And it'll accommodate, good or bad, but it will accommodate. And every event that we come into, every catastrophic event in particular, we have the potential to be stretched. And our choices are going to largely determine what we contain, whether it's anger, hate, self-pity, whether it's rest, comfort, understanding, mercy, those things, we get stretched by events. You know, if the Lord didn't stretch us, we would never be stretched. Isn't that right? Nobody likes to be stretched. And that's something that's done to you, folks. You don't do that to yourself. As the fellow say, you know, that happens from the outside in. Somebody, it's like being crucified. You don't ever do that to yourself, because after you got everything nailed up, you still got a hand flopping. And I always tell people, you don't have to worry about crucifying yourself. Your friends will be only too happy. And your family, by the way. But this is something that's done to us. And our response to it determines the road that this stretching will take place. I wrote down a quote by this old fellow I read. I loved him. He said, "The valley of suffering is the veil of soul making." We all want to be a magnanimous, spirit-softened a person who is able to have the work of the Holy Spirit in their life, but nobody wants to get there. We want to have a ride. We don't want the trip, and because it's painful. And we are ever trying to shield ourselves from pain of every kind. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't, but we do. And understanding that gives us a rest in knowing that the Lord can be depended on to see that those things that do come across our path will be useful in His hand in producing the thing He put in our heart to want to have happen. And we didn't want to ride that particular train, but we did want to get there. And so you can look for it. If something, if you haven't had a catastrophic suffering, you know, and most of you have had these things happen, something that has been so, and nobody has to right now dig around and point out to you what I'm talking about. You know in your own life what has been so soul-shattering that has changed the entire direction of your life and will always be a part of you. It's become a part of your makeup. You cannot get rid of that. There are some pains that become bearable, but you never get rid of. If you've lost a child, you never get over losing a child. If you've lost a spouse, you never get over losing a spouse. If you've had a divorce, you never really get over that. It has become a permanent part of your being, and you can't expect to suddenly be transported back to the way you were before. It's a painful, dying thing that happens. Perhaps it's been physical injury. Perhaps it's been the loss of someone very dear to you. Those things continue on and become a part of your makeup. And how you respond to it, and that's my main emphasis here. And I want to talk about this word regret. I spoke of last week, I think, this book that I saw that said, "Denial is not a river in Egypt." I love that. It's not. Denial is a way of life, and it's a expression of the flesh. The flesh is defined as the tendency in me to self-gratification and self-protection and self-grandizing. It's number one, you know, me and my four and no more, what's in it for number one, this kind of thing. And denial is that facility that we have, I suppose, because of the fall and of self-protection, that wants to make it all go away. Have you ever been around somebody that wanted so badly to escape from pain that they insisted that life was composed of the best of all possible worlds, with the best of all possible circumstances, and they went around fluffing up everybody's soul pillows in order to assure them that everything was wonderful, 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 and you just wanted to just say, oh, cut me some slack here. You just wanted to be ugly just, you know, just for the break. You just wanted to say, get real. That's very tiring to be around someone because they demand that you be happy, 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 in order that they can be happy, 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 happy. They don't give two flips about you. They don't want to hurt. And so they are denying life. The Bible never tells us to deny reality. Boy, I like that. The Bible never, the Psalms are for the most part written by people who had a great, they were poets, and they would open up the window shade or throw wide the doors to their innermost self and let it all hang out. And spoke of the anguish of their lives, of the horrors that they found themselves in, the great pains that they suffered, and what they would like God to do to the people that had done them wrong. And then when they get all through with getting it all out, then they say, but you're the Lord, and you know what you're doing, and I choose to rest and trust in you. So many times we've been taught by fact or inference that we should never feel badly, that we should never be angry, that we should never be lustful, that we should never be greedy, that we should never feel like lying, that we should never, once you're a Christian, all of those things pass away, and you're just this wonderful folks. It ain't so, may I tell you. It is not so. In fact, you'll never know what a rotten, low-down so-and-so you are till you get saved. And all of a sudden, you want to rip out your hair, and you're Paul in Romans 7. You say, the stuff I want to do, I don't do, and what I hate, I do, and I'm miserable about it. Who's going to get me out of this mess? And then he says, I thank God it's through Jesus Christ. You'll never know your potential for sin, for wickedness, until you're born again. And then suddenly you loathe that part about you, and so therefore you try to cover it up and pretend like it isn't there. And it has a way of rearing its ugly head at the most inopportune moments. At the time when you would like most to disguise it, it just suddenly unzips and it outflows for, you know, right there in front of God and everybody. And there you are, caught in the trap of reality. When God saved us, he then began, we are totally saved. He loves us as much as he's ever going to love us, because he loves us perfectly. We'll never be better related to God than we are that moment. And we'll never achieve any more closer union with him than we have right then. He loves you as much as he loves the Apostle Paul or Peter. He loves you completely and absolutely now. With all the ticky-tackies that you know and the ticky-tackies you don't know, God loves you completely now. And knowing what a horrendous job there is ahead that the Holy Spirit is going to do in you, he very gently begins to unpeel the rats in your soul, allows you to see them rattling around. And he does it gently, little tiny bit at a time, because he'd wipe us out if he did it all. And he's very gentle about it. And the whole time we are loathing what we see in ourselves, he's simply smiling, because he's already paid for that. It's already paid. The only thing is we need to understand what he has paid on our behalf in order that we might rest in his sovereignty no matter what confronts us in life. Because the Father says, I'm going to have a people who are going to choose to trust me no matter what's happening in their life. They're going to choose to believe what I say is true about me personally, that I'm holy, that I'm good, that I'm wise, that I'm loving, that I'm trustworthy, that I'm faithful. They're going to choose to believe that even though they're not enjoying the benefits of that at the moment. And therefore, I will reveal to the universe that the slander against my character that was brought in the Garden of Eden, that I'm not good, is revealed to be a lie. And I will do that in these people who choose to love me because I have chosen to love them. And therein, though we could talk about that forever, that's the simplest way I can speak of all things that happen to us in life. Have you ever wondered, well, if, you know, why didn't the Lord, when he saves us, at least when he baptizes us, and particularly if he baptizes us a Baptist, just hold us down until there's no more bubbles and take us on to glory and get us out of it. Have you ever thought about that? Why doesn't he just do the job? I heard this one fellow said, and I've quoted him a lot. He said, I like to hold them down until they quit bubbling and say tithe. No, until they bubble and say tithe. That's what he said. But you see, the Lord has a work to do. Our salvation is not just so that we can go to heaven, but is in order, he has chosen this way to vindicate his own character that has been slandered before the universe. And it's a very wise choice that he has made. Now, we want to deny things in order to protect us from pain. You know, folks, only dead people have no pain. If you're alive, you're going to hurt in one way or another. The one reason that Hansen's disease, that used to be called leprosy, is such a dreadful thing. It is, and this is simplified, of course, but it's the death of nerve endings, evidently, because they cease to have sensations. We used to think that people's fingers fell off, but it's not that case. Because they injure themselves and they don't have any feeling, and so therefore these parts of the body just fall off, or rats ate them off when they were very poor and they would be cast out. It was a horrible thing. You can't protect yourself if you don't have any feeling. Only people that are dead don't have feelings. We're going to be hurt. It's a part of life. But we want to shrink back and to pretend that we don't hurt. Have you ever hurt really bad and tried to pretend that you didn't? Oh, it's a miserable situation. The nerves communicate pleasure and they communicate pain. You can't have pleasure if you don't expose yourself to possible pain. I think about that with loving people. You know how easy it is when someone that you've loved or someone you've opened your heart to has hurt you, and you say, well, that'll never happen again. I mean, hurt me once, shame on you. Hurt me twice, shame on me. I won't. And but the mystery here is that when you cut yourself off from love, you cut yourself off from receiving love, too. And you can't just cut yourself off from love in one little area. It turns in on you and comes back to haunt you. A lot of times, with the way we deny truth and the pain that we endure, is that we will indulge in other things in order to poke down and put ointment on and cover up the real hurt. We'll bargain. Have you ever seen somebody who has had a devastating divorce? Maybe they've been so wounded and so hurt in divorce, and they'll turn around and marry real quick. And I just always breaks my heart to see that happen, because it has been real and worked, but 99% of the time it isn't. We want to replace a hurt, soothe that hurt, and we'll do things. Have you ever sat down and been depressed and you sat there and stared at the TV all day long just so you wouldn't think? That's what amuse means. Ah is no, and muse means think. It's a no think. Or grab one of those books, as soon as you finish it, you put it down and start your another, and you already forgot what that one was. I mean, it's a no think. It's something to blank your mind out to. Just, we start bargaining with ourselves. Well, I'll replace it with this, or if I change jobs, or maybe life would be different if I moved. Maybe it'd be different if I painted the living room. I mean, just anything to get your mind off of the pain that you're dealing with. We'll indulge in appetites, and that's why it's so easy to get addicted to different things. We'll develop addictions. All of this, by the way, is idolatry, because it is refusing to deal with what's the real problem in order to cover it up, and so we soothe and worship our body rather than turn to the Lord. One of the things that we don't want to deal with, and the real issue, is that these catastrophic things, I believe, make us aware of our own mortality. Someone dies. Something ends. And we suddenly realize that we are helpless. We can't control life. And we begin to try to cover that up with all of these other things and to pretend. Now, I know I'm fine, we'll get by in the Bible. I argue we have revenge. I wonder how many lawsuits are just plain out of revenge, wanting to make somebody pay. Just because I hurt so bad, I just want to pass it on. There's this tendency in to make others hurt, to strike out. I want you to open your Bible to the book of First Chronicles. It's interesting to me how the Lord opens up people in this Bible. I love different ones whose lives have been split open down the middle and exposed to us in order that we might benefit from what the Lord did in their lives and know that He'll do the same thing in our lives. Everything that we do in order to stave off this pain is in a desperate attempt, really, not to have to face the real issue. To face the fact that I am totally helpless in life. I have no control over it. I cannot protect myself, and I cannot protect those that I love. Man, facing that is a bedrock issue. And the feeling of being a pawn in the hands of some fate, of being helpless before time, being helpless before circumstances and events that you can't control and can't prepare for, it leaves you so exposed and so vulnerable, and you'll scramble to do anything to reassure yourself and to cover that up. All of that becomes what we call regret. Regret. Regret is, now everybody has regrets, but I'm talking about regret that stops you right there, that you can never get past that regret. And I have observed some very close people, very close to me, someone very close, and the horrifying results of regret in their life. Of course, I can see it in their life like that, but I can see it in mine, of course. The fear of the unknown, it basically comes down to the fact that I'm not in control and I'm scared, spitless. I have no defense. I am there vulnerable and with no place to put my feet, nothing that I can be sure of. Now, as Christians, that will absolutely drive you to resting in God's character. It's the only thing that we can be sure of. I can't be sure of my response to the knowledge of God's character. I can't be assured how I'll respond to disaster. I can't be assured. Look, folks, I'm liable to do anything. Under the right circumstances, given the right amounts of pressure and the right provocation, I dare not say what I won't do because I flat don't know. The only thing I can do is, God, keep your hand on me because you got your hands full here. And I don't know. That's frightening. I think about people that walk outside of the knowledge of God, and every so often I get a little glimpse and an insight, and it's so scary. It's so empty. It's so cold and so frightening. No wonder we pack ourselves in all these feathers of denial in order to get just a modicum of a sense of control. It's a frightening thing. It's that if only. And you know when it's active in your life, when you go back immediately to that incident and you want to go back and change, and you are realize I can't change it, but you are engulfed in, if only I could do something about it. And you want to beat yourself for, if only I had done this. You feel I'm robbed of the chance to change anything. I can't go back and be in control because the ones I've wanted to be in control with are gone. I can't get back to that circumstance where I made that mistake. I can't get back to do something differently. I just regret it. And subconsciously, I'll beat myself because I should have been God and in control. And if I had been any halfway decent God, I'd have controlled that. And now I'm robbed of being able to go back to yesterday and change it. You follow what I'm saying? I realize I'm not saying it real good, but I understand it better than I can say it. And it's this, it's this paralyzing regret that stops you from ever moving beyond that. And your life is forevermore colored by that. And it has devastating results. Let's read out of 1 Chronicles, chapter 11. This is when David has really reached the end of his first forays and has reached some kind of acknowledgement that he is the rightful king. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, and after they had gone through so much and these mighty men had defended him and stayed with him, it said in verse, he was in the stronghold in the garrison of the Philistines. And in verse 17 it said, and mine is New American Standard Translation, and David had a craving and said, oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. He had a craving. Have you ever had a craving for the past? Oh, if only it could be like that. If only the situation were changed. If only I could just go back. If only I could enter again into the comforts that were comforting to me then. That's kind of common to human nature. I guess there's nobody breathing that hadn't. And I remember this. You always remember the past better than it was. Just mark that. You always do. And you always remember the people sweeter than they were, and, you know, all those kind of things. And David did this. He had reached a place where he had a modicum of peace, and suddenly he had a craving. If only I hadn't done that. If only they hadn't done that. If only I would have. If only. And it all boils down to, if only I had more control then. If only I had been a better God, knowing everything, all sovereign and in control. If only. He had a craving. And it said, so three, and he had spoken of previously now to the scripture, of these mighty men, they were called men who had given themselves over in allegiance to David. And it's difficult for you and I, women, to understand this. It really is. I think what helped me understand it a little bit better than anything else was when I saw that movie, Saving Private Ryan. It helped me to understand what I knew intellectually, but it helped me get a hold of some of the emotions of the bonding that it happens between men who have been through battle together, been through the hell of battle, and men who have been stripped by the circumstances to the bare bones of their existence and have bonded with others who were just as helpless and scared as them and have fused their lives together to where they would are closer than brothers. They'll have a relationship. And it won't be with a lot, maybe two or three at the most. But they'll have a relation that they'll never have with their own wives. It's a bonding of a male heart, and it's not a sexual thing. It's a clean soul thing to where two souls under the pressure of the horror of the moment, have been melded together. My husband has this kind of relationship with two of his buddies from the Marine Corps. And both of them are not the kind of people that I'd like to live next door to, I don't think. And I don't know too much about them, but what I know isn't encouraging. And it does, they may not talk to each other once every 10 years, but it doesn't matter. They are right back to where they were when they were in their 20s. There's been a bonding together to where their lives hinged on the life of this other person. They could trust their life to them. And you never get over that. Now, these were the kind of men that David's mighty men were. They came and they gave their heart. They loved David, and David loved him with a clean, manly love forged in the midst of battle. Men who might not be some men that are wonderful in war can't live in ordinary circumstances of life. And some of these men were like that. They were warriors. They were raised to fight. They were bred for combat. It was the only consciousness of life that they had, and they had melded their heart together with David, and they loved David, as subsequent events are going to show. David had a craving, and then it said in verse 18, so the three, talking about these three mighty men that were the closest to him, they broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water from the well of Bethlehem, which was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Amazing. And when they did, David realized what he had done. His momentary little sachet down the trail of, oh, if only, of grasping the past and wanting to, his regrets that things were not the way they were. He said, and David, they took it to David, but David would not drink of it. But he poured it out before the Lord. It was their custom to have a drink offering, just like they would burn up a beast and picture the fact that I am completely consumed and given over to God. So they would have a drink offering, and they would pour it out and let the earth drink it up by saying that I am emptied of all my own self, and I am filled with the glory and the love of God. He said he poured it out as a drink offering. He would not drink it. He poured it to the Lord, and he said, be it far from me before my God that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of these men who went at the risk of their own lives? They brought it. Therefore, he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. Regrets will cause you to expose others to danger. Regrets will cause you to expose the emotions of those that you love to danger, because everybody has somebody that loves them. And when you live in regret or have a momentary little revisiting to the past, and oh, you get sentimental, and if only it could be like this. That is a self-indulgence that has a reaching out, and it grabs other people. Can put them physically or emotionally in danger. And therefore, when he saw what he had did, he repented. And he said, as much as I thought I wanted this water is too holy. This water is the blood of my closest companions, and I dare not drink it. It is fit to be poured out as an offering to God. How many people absolutely ravage their children by their regrets and cause their children's heart to twist because they can never be to mama what mama wants and longs for. We don't know what it is, but we weren't there that she wants. But we know that we're not up to it because she still longs and regrets. Whatever it takes to make mama complete, we help us. We could never do it. We're not much. We're those that are lack. Somebody could make mama whole, or daddy, or my husband, or my wife, or my child even. But I obviously am not enough to satisfy them. And we do that without thinking the import. We think it's just involving us. It involves those that are involved with us. Regret is devastating in your life. Regret keeps the wounds of the past from ever healing. Ever healing. You see, Bethlehem water wasn't all that hot. I mean, it was good water. And in a desert place, water of any kind is wonderful. But it wasn't nearly what he remembered it to be. Because he had water where he was. I mean, it wasn't like he was dying of thirst. But he just remembered how good it was back when he was a kid. Have you ever thought of something that your grandma used to cook, and you finally found the recipe yourself, and it never tastes as good? Because your taste buds have grown up, number one. Number two, it was grandma's hand that did it. And number three, you'd imagine it a whole lot better than it was. It's just never that good. I have some member of my family who's always grieving over the past. Well, those days are over. And I'm over here thinking, thank God. Hallelujah. I'm not willing to go back to kerosene lamps just to have a good warm fuzzy feeling. I don't mind telling you. And that little path I walked out there to get to that little outplace in no way suffices for just this pulling down this little puncher. I mean, look, let's be real. All of that is emotional, sentimental claptrap. Garbage. If you had the chance, you wouldn't do it. Besides all that, if you want to be back like it was and you really want to be with Jesus, quit taking those pills and get out of that prayer line. Go ahead. I mean, it's not like something you couldn't do. And we fool ourselves into thinking these things when they're not. This perpetual state of guilt is a trip down self-pity lane. Poor me. I just suffered. Have you ever had a scab and you picked at it as a kid until it got infected? Thing was going to heal if you just left it alone. And you picked and you picked and it didn't. And when it finally does heal, you got this big old scar when you could have had just a little old line, but you made such a mess of it that when it did heal, you've got to walk around with the evidence of it. That's exactly what we do when we say, oh, if only. And it is pure self-pity. I tell you, we're just like a cat. Have you ever seen a cat cleaning itself up? We just lick. And we lick, and the inevitable result is a hairball. It never fails. If you don't think you've ever had a spiritual hairball, lick yourself long enough, you'll get one. And then it takes a real epicaph of the spirit. It takes a mess to get rid of that. And it is self-pity. You think, well, you know, I'm just remembering how wonderful it was. Well, number one, it wasn't that wonderful. And number two, you're not the same person, so it wouldn't be that wonderful to you if it was that wonderful to you. This denial, this regret, is the other side of mourning. And it looks good on Victorian magazines and flowery pictures with angels depicted in ladies in lingerie and things like this. It just looks so sweet. But when it gets right down to where you have to live in it, it isn't all that hot. And this kind of thing will infect your whole life. And it'll affect all the people that you're with. Remember the rich man that had Lazarus, used to lay at his gate every day? And the rich man died. Lazarus died and the rich man died. And then it says, Jesus said that the rich man was in the place that's called hell, and he looked over there and he saw a place called Abraham's bosom, which is, you know, kind of yucky but in our thinking, but it meant a place of comfort to them. And he saw Lazarus over there, and he asked Abraham to let Lazarus, now remember, Lazarus was a leper. He had pus running, awful sores, the stench and the horror and the hopeless and the helplessness of it. And the rich man asked for Lazarus to be able to dip his finger in water and just give him a drop. Now that's being thirsty. And remember what Abraham told him? He said, son, I can't do it. He said, there's a big gulf that separates us, and we can't get over this thing. You had your chances in life, and Lazarus didn't, and now he's comforted, and you're not. And remember what the rich man then said? I mean, we want to be in control so bad. We want to be God so bad and be sovereign and in control of it. He said, well, if I can't handle that, we'll do this. Let him go back and send somebody back and tell my brother, don't come to this place. You'd think, well, that'd be pretty good. He's still controlling from hell, from the grave, trying to control life. So we'll send that back to tell my brothers not to come here. And Abraham said, son, I can't do that either. Said, I'm just helpless, and you are, whether you know or not, can't be done. Said, they've got Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And that rich man's still trying to be in control. He said, yeah, but you don't understand. They would listen if somebody rose from the dead. And Abraham tells him, said, I hate to tell you this, boy, but they wouldn't do it even if somebody rose from the dead. And we know the truth of that. Somebody did, and they don't believe. You see, ruining it and being sorry for it is not repenting of it. There are a lot of things that people regret that they are not repentant of. They're sorry for the events that thing brought about, but they're not repentant. You know what the word repentance means? I don't know if we've ever talked this before. It means to change your way of thinking. The best way you can draw a picture of it is, I'm started out in this direction. And somebody says, hey, idiot, turn around. The door's behind you. Well, I know the door's behind me, and I'm going in the wrong direction. That's not repentance. Information is not repentance. Somebody says, it's behind you. I turn around and look, and sure enough, there that door is. That's not repentance either. Acknowledging the truth of what has been revealed to me by information is not repentance. How many people do you know that sat on a church pew and were told that if you don't come to Jesus, you're going to hell? And they acknowledge it. That's true. That didn't mean they repented. And even if I turn around and face that direction, that's not repentance. How many people do you know that have been told outside of Jesus Christ you'll go to hell, and they acknowledge the truth of that, and they even turned around, started reading the Bible and going to church and everything? That's not repentance. You haven't repented until you start walking. Now I've repented. Repentance is not opinion. It's not information. It's not acknowledgement. Repentance is to change your way of thinking. Walk in a different way. Turn around. Walk in a different direction. Where there's no change, there's no repentance. And people don't repent in hell. Do you know that? Turn to Revelation. People do not repent in hell. That's comforting to me to know. Don't think that there's going to be a whole bunch of people moaning and groaning and wanting to go to heaven. They don't, according to the Bible. It says in Revelation in chapter 16, it's talking about these bowls of wrath that are pictured here, whatever they are. And it says in Revelation chapter 16, verse 9, it said, men were scorched with fierce heat. They blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues. And these people are in hell, is the picture of it. All of the wrath of God in the middle of this thing. It says, they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. Repentance just doesn't mean you're sorry. It has a tact on. You repent. You change your mind, not just to get out of hell, not just to get the pain to stop. Revelation chapter 16 and verse 9. Not to get yourself eased like the rich man wanted, but repentance is to give God glory. Now, that's the best definition of repentance. True repentance has lost, you may get into it by having the truth declared to you. And you may be furthered along by acknowledging the validity of that information that's been told you. And you may even turn and look at it and see that it's right. But true repentance suddenly has changed from what's in it for number one, and it has to do with the fact that God is offended by sin, and you begin to mourn over sin. Your attitude about it has changed. You don't want just relief. You don't want just out. Suddenly you're not all that concerned with yourself. You're caught up with what your sin has done to God. And your concern is with Him, to give Him glory. Then it goes on to say, they poured out another bowl of wrath, whatever it was, and it said, they gnawed their tongues because of the pain, and 11, and they blasphemed the God of heaven. What does it mean to blaspheme the God of heaven? Well, if God is the God of love, then why? Well, I don't believe God's all that good, or He wouldn't let this happen to me. I don't believe there is a God, but I wouldn't be hurting this bad. I'm always the center of that. And I've suddenly made God responsible for the results of my bad choices. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds, their actions, their lifestyle, their walk. The Bible says that the goodness of God leads you to repentance, not the pains of the results of sin. That does not lead you to repentance. So to regret and to live this, to hold on to this regret is a form of blasphemy, because it says, I know that Jesus did a lot on the cross, but if He had done a little more, I wouldn't have this. My situation is different, and I know He handled yours, but of course, you know, it wasn't enough for me. Because the Bible says that we should lay hold of the hope that is for us in 1 Thessalonians. Lay hold. That's an action. That's on our part. It isn't just that God has put a hope on us. It's that I stand on that hope. Not because it feels good or because it gets me from hurting, but because God said so. And everybody will say, yeah, but look, you're not out of the mess. You're in your hurt. It doesn't make any difference. It's immaterial what's happening to me. The fact our God said this about Himself, and He is good, and I choose to believe what He said. That's what Adam and Eve didn't do. They did not choose to believe what God said. They chose to believe their own interpretation of what they saw with their own eyes. And as a result of that, they lost their eternal communication with God. Hopelessness is blaspheming God. To allow yourself to wallow in hopelessness, that is it has a moan that's attached to it. It's a self-pitying loving. Oh, I hurt so bad and I just love it. And you come to enjoy the very pain that you're enjoying, that you're experiencing in a sort of a sick, twisted way. But there is a certain pleasure in that, that you're so sad and so hurt. This depression, but change it. Listen, no situation has changed you. No circumstance has the power to destroy you. Your response to that situation and my response to it is what changes me. I can't say, well, it was their fault. If that hadn't happened, I was innocent. I could. Your response to it. Well, it happened to me when I was a child. When you quit being a child, then you should have changed your response. You say, yeah, but I was wounded when I was unable to fight back. You're able now. You're making choices. Don't tell me that you cannot help your sin because something was done that was bad to you. I've spoke, so I guess it sounds rather harsh, one time to a woman who was practicing lesbian. I told her, I said, it doesn't matter to me, quite frankly, at this point, what your dad did to you, what your grandfather did to you. That's a shame, and I'm so sorry you had to do it. But you are not helpless because of what they did. You have chosen to perpetuate your response in this situation, the response you have. It is your fault. And until you acknowledge your sin before God, regardless of what may have promoted it, you then continue to make the choice. You'll never know full deliverance. And this person was born again. There's no doubt about that in my mind. But you'll never know peace from it. You'll never know any kind of deliverance from it until you acknowledge, like David, I and I only have done this sin in your sight. When you take responsibility for what you've done before God, deliverance is on its way. Release and peace comes. Yes, you may have been motivated. Yes, you may have been treated badly. Yes, those things happen. But your continued response to it in the middle of it determines how you walk it out. And that's what it means to suddenly realize I'm spiritually bankrupt. I have nothing to offer. I have no excuses. It's my sin. And it also means you have grown up, just plain grown up, and have stood on your own feet as an adult. We don't grieve in the midst of a situation to the point that we have no hope. There's a book that's written that I recommend you get, and I don't recommend you sit down and read it from cover to cover because it'll absolutely tie you up and twist you up in knots. But it's good to have it on hand and dip into it every so often. It's written by an old saint that we don't know his last name. All we know is it's called John of the Cross. And John had a real morbid sense of life to start with, but it was the custom then. You don't get too twisted up about it. It was the custom to look on life as terrible. And if you wanted to know God, then you got in a cave someplace and whipped yourself every so often and put ashes in your soup, like, bless his heart, Saint Francis did, just so lest you would enjoy something because they thought they had to suffer. But this old guy, John of the Cross, had such insights into the passage of a soul through these dark times of life. And of course, he strung it out. That was the Catholic way to do it. You strung it out till you had it like beads on a string and you'd mark it off and you didn't get in a hurry about doing it because you wanted to be sure you saw each bead like it was. And when he finally gave you relief, he wanted you to be able to appreciate it when you got it. And he talks about how a soul goes through and accepts the darkness of his own capacity to sin, accepts the darkness and the pain of the circumstance that has come upon his life, how he doesn't run from it. He doesn't try to explain it away. He embraces that. And for a while, you're cut loose from everything. You're like a person who's suspended in water, blinded, and you lose direction up or down, and you don't know how to go. And you accept that, knowing that God will not let me fall. God's character assures me that he will deliver me. It doesn't look like it. It doesn't feel like it. I don't like this, but God is who he says he is. I'm not faithful, but God is faithful. He cannot deny himself. And he has said this. And in doing that, you rest in who God is, not in what God is doing. And John of the Cross spells it out for you. And he'll put you in a situation. He'll say, and now don't get all upset about that. Just hold tight. I know you're hurting. I know you want relief. But refuse relief from any other source than the character of God himself. Then that old man had walked through it. He saw what it was like to abandon yourself helplessly and hopelessly of help from any other direction on the very declared character of God. And he rested in that. And he said, that dark night of the soul, you'll walk through it. And when you come to the breaking of the day, no one can ever take that from you. you will have seen God in a way that will never leave you and will mark you permanently. It's worth reading. It's difficult reading because the manner of writing and the wordiness of it gets difficult. But get a modern translation. John of the Cross talking about that dark night of the soul. Have you had a catastrophic experience? Something that was so painful that it changed the whole direction of your life. Be careful how you deal with it and how you respond to it. It may not seem like so much to somebody else, but it was much for you. Your particular experience, ours, is always worse than anybody else's because it's ours right then, of course. Make a determination that you will respond in the middle of that thing and you'll respond in confidence in who God has said He is. You will not cling to regrets and cause that to color your whole life and to rob you of joys and rest that could have been yours, that's not their fault and not the fault of that circumstance. But it's your fault. You responded badly. And the best thing in this world, say, I was wrong. Father, I just plain was wrong. I see it. I can't explain it too good, but I see I was wrong. And I don't respond that way anymore. And when that thing, you know how it does? It kind of comes on you. It catches you when you're not thinking about it. You're minding your own business. And this envelope of suffering and regret and gloomy memory and all that kind of stuff just comes to you. When that happens, walk around and talk to yourself. I used to get a Broadman hymnal. Now, you have to be a Baptist to know what a Broadman hymnal is. But just, it doesn't matter. I'd get that Broadman. You got a prayer book? Get that prayer book. I'd get a Broadman hymnal. Or I'd open to the book of Psalms. It's even better. And I didn't feel it. At that moment, I wasn't too sure I believed it, but I'd read it out loud. I said, listen to this, Lord. Let me tell you this about yourself. And I'd read those things, and you know what it would do? It would prime my pump. First thing you know, I could put the book down. I was on my own, praising God. Do that. I'd stick a scripture verse up where I had to look at it, like right across from the potty and right where I was washing dishes and on the refrigerator door. And every so often, I'd run over there and look at that thing just to remind myself, because these things well up in you, and it's a pattern of self-pity that you don't really recognize as self-pity. But know this, that it's common to man, and regrets will destroy your life. You can mourn over sin, not because of how you suffer, but because of what it costs the Son of God. That's the kind of mourning over sin that a Christian involves. And it's a mourning with hope, because we know that because of what He has done on our behalf, that He paid for sin, we walk in freedom and liberty before Him. And we don't have to be the captives of what happened to us in the past, of the sins of others that was perpetrated on us, on how we were done wrong or treated unjustly. We don't have to see and punish them, because we know that God, who is a God of love and a God of justice, will tend to their bacon. Of course, like I say, we want to see it happen today before lunch, but He will see to it that justice is done for me, because I know His character, and He said He would. So I don't have to see it happen to know that it will happen. And I can rest in it as though it has already happened. And in so doing, we fulfill the scripture right at the last few verses of the Old Testament that says, in that day when I make up my jewels, they'll be mine, this particular company of people. They'll be mine. He said, write it down when they speak of me. Make up a book of remembrance to see how they talk about me, how they choose to believe what I've said, and they are mine. And when I unleash all that I intend to unleash, these will be gathered to me and protected like a hen protects a nest of eggs. These who have spoken of me and of my character. That's found in Malachi about the last 5 or 6 verses. And that is you. That's me. We've been claimed by His love. His sovereign move in our heart has birthed us into His kingdom. He's opened us up where we were dead in trespasses and sin. And suddenly we find ourselves alive and aware of things that didn't even make sense to us. And then something terrible happens that has the potential to destroy our lives. It certainly is going to change our lives. They'll never be the same. But in the midst of that, I have the opportunity to choose to believe that God is faithful and good and just. And when I passed through that, and you can't get rid of the pain. When I, instead of running from the pain, I just plain stand up and take it, and knowing that God will hold me. When I come through that, I'll be able to comfort other people who are still in the midst of their dark night of the soul.
They're still feeling disorientated. They're still feeling that they don't know who they are. They've been cast adrift, and they don't know how it's going to come out. I can assure them, you're going to make it. I made it, and if I made it, anybody will make it. God was never take his hand off you. He never took his hand off of me. I can turn around, and I can encourage those. I can strengthen the weak hands that hang down, or it says, or strengthen the trembling knees, those that are still passing through it. Don't let your life be eaten with regret. Mourn over sin, but not because of what it does to you, but because of the travesty and slander that it brings against our Father's character. And blessed are these people that mourn over sin. They shall know the comfort of the Holy Spirit. They will know the cuddling hand of God in their lives. Oh, you might not feel it, but you know it's there. And the day will come when the sensing of it will be there. The Father is faithful, even when we are unfaithful. What a joy and a delight to be a member of the blessed company. Father, we thank you. Lord, deliver us from regrets. Regrets that actually critique you, don't they? And critique the way you handled the circumstances. Father, we love you. Teach us how to walk, how to admit like David when we have exposed others to the results of our own regrets and our own imaging and longings, wishings to escape and wanting to disappear into the past that wasn't all that great to start with. Lord, deliver us and let us walk as people who have their eyes on reality, not on what we remember of the past or of incidences. And we thank you for that, Father. In the name of Jesus, amen.